16th chapter, 19th verse. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in a flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, that lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This is a tremendous passage, isn't it? It's one place where the Spirit of God opens up the veil as to the future, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ who does it. Before we look in the passage, I'd like to ask our brother Jim Robertson, would you ask God to bless us, please? I gave you a tract. I hope they lasted. Did they last out to the back? Anyone want that one? Now, if you will give this one to someone this week, if the Lord leads you to, we will have given out approximately reached 100 people who would never darken the doors of our chapel. Tremendous, okay? And we can do that. If you don't have the courage to give it to someone, lay it where someone will find it. Because the Lord will use it no matter what. Just give out His word. Now it's essential, and I'll show you why in this particular passage. But notice, first of all, just briefly, in the 16th chapter and the 19th verse, that this is not a parable. When he says there was a certain man, he is speaking about a specific person. And not only that, but he names one of the men. Now I know that Jehovah's Witnesses say this is a parable, but it's not a parable, because they don't want to admit the reality of hell. But in preceding chapters, it will say, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, but here it says there was a certain rich man. And then they named the man the beggar. The interesting thing to me to notice just in passing concerning the rich man was that he had two requests. One was that he might be relieved of the torment that he was in. And how much relief that would be, I can't imagine. Because imagine a man dipping his finger into a glass of water and then walking someplace with that very carefully and saying, here, is something to cool your tongue. The torment must be so tremendous that even the thought of one drop of water on the tip of a man's finger would give some relief. And Abraham says you can't have that much relief. Now, this man has been in eternity and in hell, as far as we know, at least 1900 years. And he hasn't even begun eternity. Now, this is the seriousness of being without Christ and moving off from this life into eternity. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the creator of this place for the devil and his angel, says it exists. Now, if we want to dispute a person who has never lied, well, we can do that if we want to. But it's not wise because he's telling the truth, as he always told the truth. The second thing that he asked for was that if nothing could be done for him, then he requested that his brethren might hear the message so that they wouldn't come there. Now this again is interesting, because so many people say, well, I'll have plenty of friends in hell. Well, they may have, but depending upon what kind of friends they have. But they won't want to have friends in hell. They won't want to have associations in hell. Now, why this is, I'm not sure. It might be because of the tremendous torture they're going through. I can remember visiting a man in a hospital, and I could hear another man through the wall, and he was groaning, and he was saying, oh, help me, oh, help me. And I said, how long does that go on? He says, all the time. He says, it's horrible to hear it. He says, a man that's apparently in a great deal of pain. And he, as one man, didn't want to hear somebody else suffering. And yet that added to his predicament. And if this is true, that there will be any hearing in hell, it'll be only the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth of others to add to the sorrow that is already there. He prays that his brother won't come here. He prays to Abraham and he says, you send Lazarus. And the third thing that is interesting to see is that Abraham, speaking, moved by the Spirit of God, says that if Lazarus would even tell them, they wouldn't believe him. So the thing that brings faith is the Word of God. He says that if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And what it is simply saying is that the Word of God is the only thing that brings conviction. Peter says that we're born by the Word of God. We're born again by the Word of God. It's not what I say to you, it's what God says to you through His Word that will affect you. This is the only thing that affects people. Illustrations add interest to a message and throw light perhaps on it, but it's the Word of God that has to bring the conviction and bring the new birth by the Spirit of God. It's the only thing that will work. And we have to realize that that is true. And Moses and the prophets were the Word of God in that day to such a man. And Abraham says that was enough to keep him out of hell. What the prophets revealed, how much more we, who have such clear statements as to what it means to need Christ, how much we can see in his ability to save, his willingness to save. And we have to realize that this is true. And I've been dealing, as you know, with how do we present the Word of God to souls that are lost. Now, it's our job, I'm just reiterating a bit, it's our job to do so. And we can do it by tract, we can do it by the spoken word. And it's effective to speak to people. I think it's a little more effective generally to speak to people than to give them a tract. But nevertheless, God uses tracts, and there's no doubt about it. And sometimes our contacts are so brief with people that we can do nothing but give them a tract. We've made an issue of pointing up the fact that we have to show people that they're sinners. I don't think I told you this, but I read this recently, that Francis Schaeffer, the one who has been a Christian philosopher, if I can say it that way, and been so effective in our generation, was asked one time, if you had an hour to speak to a person, what would you do as to subject matter if you wanted to present salvation? He said, I'd take 45 minutes to show them that they're lost and 15 minutes to show what Christ has done for them. Now, the wisdom of that is this, that most men don't know that they're lost. They know that they're sinners. They don't know that they're lost sinners. Most men think, I'm going to make it. And part of it is due to what they hear. You go to a funeral of a person that has never darkened the church's door, and they'll get a preacher who'll get up and talk about he's now and his rest and his peace, and it's all okay. And those in the audience think, that's a fine thing. If that is true, then I'm going to heaven. And they're not going to heaven, but the preacher puts them in heaven by what he says, rather than telling the truth. Now, we should speak the truth, and by God's grace speak that truth, and it's a difficult thing to do. Granted, it's difficult to do. But I want to tell you something. It was difficult for Jesus Christ to say, I'm the Son of God. You know that? Because they accused him of being a bastard. And not only that, did they accuse him of that, but they said, you mean to tell us that you're the Creator? They wouldn't believe him. Why should they believe him? Here's a man that walks like they walk, eats like they eat, rest like they rest, gets tired and sits on a well because he's weary with his journey. He shaved if he shaved just like any other man. And they would say, who do you think you are? Anyhow, I'm the Son of God. Was it difficult for him? It was difficult for him. More difficult than for us, because we have proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God by his very life, and men will admit the purity of that life and the wonder of it. And all we have to do is testify of him. Ours is not difficult, as was his. And he's willing to work with people. He works with us as we speak, and he works with men as they listen. And our words aren't in vain. It's not like the prophet said that the word was poured on the ground and ran away like water. It doesn't do that. The word of God doesn't do that, because it happens to be the word of God. And when we speak, God will back us. When I was out in Colorado, I was speaking to a fellow who had been in drugs, and he showed me his picture before he was saved. Long hair, beard, bleary-eyed, and you could see it in his face. Everything was there. And then I looked at him and I thought, wow, what a change God has made. He's a young fellow. And the way he was approached was by two men who came to the door. And he looked through the screen door and didn't want to get up, so he said, come on in. So they came in and they said to him, we're here to talk to you about Jesus Christ because you need him. And he says, I don't need him. And I don't need him for seven reasons. And so I said to him, write them down. So he wrote them down, and I have it here in his handwriting. Don't need him because financially I'm taken care of. I have a job. Physically, he says, my relationships with my wife and son satisfy me. Mentally, he says, I have a future in which I'm going to climb mountains both in Alaska and in Europe. He's a mountain climber. Sexually, he says, I'm a man. He says, as far as fulfillment of my life is concerned, I have a wife and I have a son, and my father's still alive. And they said, well, let me pray for you. And he said, no, if you're going to pray, you pray outside the house. So they stood on the porch, and they prayed so loud he could hear them. And he said, they asked that God would show me that these things didn't count and take them away from me. So he said, a short time later, he was working on a ski lift out there in Colorado, and they have this huge wheel at the top of the thing that takes that cable, and it wraps around it and descends again. He was working on that thing, and the fellow down below didn't know he was working on there and turned it on. And it caught him and pulled him through a hole, broke both his hips, his femur, the big bone on his leg, smashed in his rib cage, and they thought, of course, he would die. So they took him to the hospital, and they worked on him as best they could, and slowly he began to recover. And it took months for him to recover, and when he came out, he couldn't, of course, go back to his job. He couldn't climb mountains, and he couldn't ski. So back come to these two men. And they said to him, what happened to you? And he told them. And they said, do you have a job? He said, no. And they said, well, check it off the list. They'd made a list. No job now. And they said, are you going to be able to fulfill your ambition to climb the mountains? And he said, no. Well, check that off the list. They'd written it out. Checked it off the list. So they said, what you need is Jesus Christ. And he said, I still have my wife and my children. And he said, I still have my dad. Well, he was so crabby with his injuries and getting over them, and it so upset him, and he'd have nightmares every night thinking he was going through this horrible experience again, that finally his wife and son took off and left. Back come these two men just in time. And they said to him, where's your family? He says, they left me. Get out our list. Check it off. What you need is Jesus Christ. He said, no. He says, I still have my dad. By himself in home, one night, the telephone rings. He answers it, and the person on the other end said, your father is dead. Come up to the funeral. So the next morning, He gets out of the house, walks out of the driveway, and hears the two men. They said, "Where are you going?" He said, "My father's funeral." They said, "The last one. Check it off." Right now, he didn't get saved right away. His wife got saved first, and then he got saved. But the Lord saved him. But he had to take away everything that was in the way that he might be saved, because he put everything in the way. And because God loves men, he'll do that. And you say, "Well, that was horrible." Yeah, but think what hell would be if he didn't have Christ for an eternity. His wife is back with him. His son is back with him. He's got a job now, and he can get around. His chest is still caved in, but nevertheless, he can get around. And he's holding a job. And above all, he's saved. Now, God works with men, but he has to bring them to the end of themselves to say, "I am lost. I need Jesus Christ. And I need him, and I'm not going to compromise in my acceptance of him. I need him, and I'm willing to receive him and do it, or they won't be saved." When it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's speaking about a Lord, and he's speaking about a Savior. And what we have to do is point men to the fact that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, so many people today, the gospel is presented like this. Would you like to have a change of life? God has a plan for your life that is a very happy plan for your life. And not only that, but there'll be some success in it. And if you will let him be your Savior, he will be that to you. And there's no pointing up of the fact that Jesus Christ comes as the Savior of sinners, of lost men, of men who deserve to go to hell. You see, we can't say, "I don't deserve it." We can't say, "I'm better than somebody else." We deserve to go to hell. And we deserve it from our birth to go to hell, actually. Because the rebellion that is there, every disagreement with the law of God is an act of rebellion. And it begins in our lives as children, I think primarily in acts of disobedience. Disobedience to our parents, which is disobedience to the law of God, because he has said, "Children, obey your parents. Children, honor your father and mother." So the very primary thing of a child's action in sin is disobedience. Now, what is disobedience? It's the very thing that Satan practiced in glory. When he was there, it was an act of disobedience and rebellion against the will of God that plunged him into the position of an eternal punishment and an eternal lake of fire. That disobedience of ours calls for the same punishment, because the moral governor of the universe demands obedience. We have to have this kind of God. He has to be this kind of God. If he's not this kind of God, then he's not good. And God is good. And if he's not this kind of a God, he's not righteous. And if he's not this kind of God, he's not just. And if he's not this kind of a God, he's not God. And we have to realize that we're dealing with a God who is absolutely righteous and holy and just, and he's going to demand that sin be punished in the individual. And we have to realize this. And we can't say, "I have some good." God's not interested in our good, because we're expected to do good. If we do what we call good, we're supposed to do good. And it's only in the fact that we do that which is wrong that God says, "I will judge you." And he's going to judge absolutely with justice. And we will acknowledge it in that day. We will say, "Yes, it is true. I did it. I did rebel." And we'll acknowledge that we deserve to go to hell, but it's better to do it now. And then turn to God, because he has the solution. Now, when a man is sincere, when a person is sincere, God will reveal that truth to them. And he backs up the speaker. He backs up the messenger. He backs up the herald. He backs up that tract that you give. Because he wants men to know the truth. He would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So that every man is appealed to at least once in his life with absolute clarity as to facing the issues in respect to God. At least once in his life, he has an opportunity. And it's so clear that he says, "I will or I won't. I will pursue this or I won't pursue it. I will receive Christ or I won't receive him." It comes at least once in his life. And sometimes that once is the final once. He might not appeal again, but he does it at least once because he's just. And we can be the person who brings that, has the privilege of bringing that to person. And God may use us that way. He may use 10 people, 20 people to do it, but nevertheless he will do it. Now the thing that we have to point up to persons is, of course, that Jesus Christ is willing to save, but also that he is able to save. And people have to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ can save, and of course the way we prove this is by Scripture. So would you just turn to Hebrews, the seventh chapter. I use this verse a lot because it is effectual. We don't have to know many verses. I think of George Wetmuth. I don't know if you will remember George Wetmuth. George Wetmuth was a man who was on the way to California to get into movies. He had been a boxer. And on the way out, the Lord saved him. He sent his luggage by another method than that which he traveled. I think he hitchhiked. And it never arrived. But he didn't care. Because the Lord never made him into an actor. He made him into a hitchhiker. And he became the hitchhiking preacher. You'll remember him. George Wetmuth, in his book, tells the verses that he used to speak to men. He used 3 verses. He would get into a car. He would catch a ride, get into a car, and then talk to the man a while, and then say to him, I would like to read to you from the Bible, if you don't mind. And he would read 3 verses. I can remember 2 of them. One was John 5:24, and the other was John 3:16. Now, the third one escapes my memory. But he would use those 3 verses with men. Now, I'm sure that if there were questions that came up, he would use others. But those were the primary 3, and he saw many, many receive Christ. It's not a great knowledge of the Word of God that we need, but we need to know what it does say so that we can present the truth to men. And here is a verse that is very applicable because it shows God's ability. Now you notice verse 25 of chapter Hebrews 7. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, or your version may say forevermore, as does the margin, they come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So he is able to do it because he's alive. Because he has this ability, he is able to do it. And then in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 5, you can put down if you're writing these notes. It says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. All should come to repentance. And God's great willingness is that men should be saved. So he's able to save, he's willing to save, then why are people not saved? It's because they are not willing to be saved. And the whole thing hangs on a man's willingness, a man's yieldedness to be saved. If men would but say, I want to know, God would reveal it to them. But men say, I don't want to know, and so therefore they are not saved. But if there is anyone here who is unsaved, who is willing to be saved, God will save you. Because he's willing to save. And he's able to save, and he's able to save forevermore because Christ lives, and he's a loving Savior. Now, in dealing with persons, it's essential that they understand. And if you can get a person who will listen, you have a tremendous thing before you. An opportunity is that tremendous thing. Because there are so many who don't care. But if you ever have anybody that wants to listen, I think of Randy Gruber. Randy Gruber would go in the universities that he was attending, and he would go up to people and say to them, can you tell me how I can know God? And nobody could tell him. Now, that would be a wonderful opportunity. Wouldn't you like somebody to come up to you and say, would you tell me how I can know God? That'd be terrific, wouldn't it? You'd almost dance, wouldn't you? But we have to look for those kind of men, because there are some men who will never talk. They'll never let you know what they're thinking. But if you start talking to them, they will respond. They're often afraid to go to their ministers because they don't want their ministers to think that they're not on the way to heaven. They won't go to their friends because they think my friends don't know any more than I do. And when they find someone who can approach them and say, look it, I know, and I'd like to tell you, this is startling to them. And not only that, they feel comfortable because you are not a minister in the sense of which they think. And they're willing to break down and say, look it, maybe I can tell you whether I feel about it. And they'll talk. And we have that great advantage of not being in a position like that so that they look up to us and this sort of thing. But on the very same level, you say, but it makes a difference if a minister speaks. No, it doesn't. It doesn't make one bit of difference because it's not what the minister says. It's whether he presents the Word of God or not. The Word of God is what does it. And if we can take the Word of God and show it to persons and expose them to it and say, this is what God is saying, that Word of God that Abraham spoke about is the thing that convinces. It's not our logic even. It's not what we say, it's what the Word of God says. And if we can give them the Word of God clearly and keep ourselves out of it, then we got something going. And God will take up that Word and bless us. Now, just turn to John 3:16 once. This verse has been used, I suppose, more by preachers and those who seek to present the Word of God to people than any other. And I think perhaps, I can't say this for sure, but I think perhaps that more souls have been pointed to Christ through this verse than any other in the Bible. Do you know that it's the only verse in the Bible that tells us that God loves the world? The only verse in the Bible. The only verse. But this verse tells us that God loves the world. And it says God so loved the world. And whenever in English you say so, you have to explain that so. We don't do it often. We say it was so good to see you. And we use it as a superlative, but we should say it's so good to see you because I love you or something. To explain it. And God does that. For God so loved the world, he doesn't leave it there, that he gave his only begotten son. He explains why and the result of that so. And it should always be this way, you see, grammatically. And so it is. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now we tend to, and I say this myself, we know the Bible so well that we will quote a verse like this to a person and think they get it. But they don't get it. They don't get it. And we have to say to them, God, and explain that God is the God of the universe, and he loves the world. And who is the world? It's not the earth or the ground. He's talking about persons. And we have to say this to people. We have to explain to them what he's saying, and that he gave his only begotten son. And we say, who do you think the son is? And they have to know that he's the son of God. It's a question of knowing that he's God. Because if he's not God, then it doesn't mean anything. And we have to say to the person that this son is God. Ask them who they think the Son is. And how do you think that he gave them? Now, a lot of people know this verse, and they've been taught it, and they'll say, you, well, he gave them to die on the cross. And what did he give them for? You see, they don't understand. They don't understand, because it's never explained to them. At the funeral the other day, there was no explanation of the gospel. There was no introduction of it. You'd think that everybody in the place was saved. And there was nothing. If that's typical of the preaching of that preacher, nobody's going to get saved in his church unless by some chance he reads the gospel verse and the Lord uses that. But they won't get it. We have to explain. Our job is to explain. And then that whosoever, who is the whosoever? The whosoever is you or me. And explain that. And believeth in him. What does it mean to believe in him? And most people think it means simply to believe about him. And they'll give you the whole line that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again, and he's in heaven, the Savior. And you can say to them, that doesn't mean that he's saving you. And they don't understand that. Because you see, once again, the average church teaches that since Jesus Christ is the Savior, then we can say he's our Savior because he died for us. And that is wrong. He's not our Savior until we receive him as our Savior. And people don't understand this. I think this is one of the main hang-ups of Christianity, and I use it in its broadest terms, Christianity today, that they think that just because Jesus Christ is a Savior, that it automatically makes him our Savior, my Savior. Now, if you don't believe this, just talk to a few people and you'll find out that this is true. This is the way they think. And they are not saved until they actually receive him. This is why when I deal with souls, and I'm afraid to deal with souls, I'll tell you frankly, because I know it's so much of God that I'm afraid that I might put my intelligence into it and be persuasive to the point where they'll acknowledge it intellectually without the movement of their heart because God hasn't touched them. So what I do when I present the gospel to a person, I present it as clearly as I can. I use as much scripture as I can and say, do you understand what God is saying? Do you understand what he is saying to you? Now, can you tell me, if you wanted to be saved, how you could be saved? And I listen to them and what they say. And if they say it clearly, I say, all right, now that is correct. You know now how you can be saved? And they say, yes. And I say to them, do you want to be saved? And they'll say, yes. Then I say to them, all right, it's between you and Jesus Christ, and it's not between you and me and Jesus Christ. And if I can get away, I get away. And let them decide for themselves. Because some people will think if they say it to you, that they're getting saved. And they're not getting saved by saying it to you. They have to say to him, I realize that I'm lost without you, and I need you, Lord Jesus, and I will receive you. And when they do that to him, he responds. And they don't look and say, I said it all right, he's agreeing with me. They look to him and say, did you hear? Will you respond? And in your presentation of the gospel, you can always end up with saying that the Lord Jesus Christ said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out, so that when they know that they really come, they have something to hang onto that he responded to them. Because they may say to themselves, well, I said it to him, but how do I know he'll really do it? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You see, the act of faith is to come. We can't carry it beyond that. It's just like in the healings in the Bible. The same principle is true. It wasn't a question that they said, Jesus can heal, Jesus can heal, Jesus can heal, Jesus can heal, and finally convince themselves that he can heal, and as a result of their faith, he healed. That's not true. That's not true. Their act of faith was simply to come to him who could heal, and they said to him, Lord, will you do it? That was their act of faith. That's all they had to do. It was up to him to respond and say, I will heal you. The same thing is true in salvation. They have to come and say to him, Lord, will you save me? No, it's totally up to him. They don't have to convince him that they want to be saved any longer. He understands. It's not by an act of faith that draws him out somehow and makes him say, I have to save you. They came. That's it. And that's the simplicity of the thing, that simply coming to him and really talking to him who lives and who is able to save forevermore. When we say that to him, he responds and says, I won't cast you out. If there's anyone here who hasn't received Christ as yet, do so. He'll save you. Let us pray. Father, we just thank thee again for thy word. We thank thee for the simplicity of it and the reality of it, that it is eternally real. Thy word is settled forever in the heavens. Thou wilt never change. And we know that this word is alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And we thank thee that thou can discern with that word and point up to individuals the truth of thy great truth through thy word. And we ask thee to bless it this morning to each of us, that we might come to grips in a real sense with the truth of Christ the Savior and the need of men to know him. Help us to move out here, not ashamed to speak of him, not afraid of men's faces, not afraid of the way they may react, but rather with the truth in hand, simply present it to them and trust thee to bless it. We seek us of thee in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.